Well, brethren, this afternoon we're going to look at not all of the covenants in the Bible, but the three great covenants. This would be the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 22:16-18, the law covenant, Exodus 19:5-20, and the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31. Now, God is always the principal party. The questions that the panel is being asked, when did or when will this covenant begin, and when did or when will this covenant end? And we've asked Brother John Baker to address the Abrahamic. We've asked Brother Tom Gilbert to address the law covenant. And we've asked Brother Harry Wildblood to address the new covenant for 5 minutes each.
Thank you, Brother Richard. Brethren, the Abrahamic covenant starts with Abraham acting on his faith, entering the land of Israel. We find this in Genesis 12, 1 through 4, and this happens just after Abraham's father dies, Terah. They've stopped in the land of Haran to the north of Israel. And we'll just read this portion. This is Genesis 12, 1 through 4. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, this he had told him beforehand, if you get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, and go to a land that I will show thee, I will make of thee a great nation, will bless thee, make thy name great, thou shalt be a blessing, I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curseth thee, and in thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And Abraham departed and went to the land, and he was 75 years old when he left after his father's death. So we have a very clear point of where this covenant begins. It's interesting. I like to think of the Abrahamic covenant as the faith covenant, because the seed is developed by faith. And we find that when we mention the various characters of the Old Testament, it was by faith in all the things that they did that the Lord approved them. And so this Abrahamic covenant is based on faith. And we find, if you read through the Genesis account, there are things like the land boundaries of Israel are tied in with the promise. And Genesis 15:18 is where that's mentioned. Genesis 17:7 says the covenant would be made with his seed later. In other words, this covenant keeps having a further expression as Abraham's faith develops. Brother Harry mentioned the circumcision is a token of the covenant. That's in Genesis 17. And it's also in Genesis 17, verse 19, where it specifies that it would be through Sarah, which is very important because we speak of the Sarah feature of the covenant. But the fullest expression that we have is in Genesis 22:16-18. This, of course, is just after, you know, the greatest exhibition of Abraham's faith when he offers Isaac. And the Lord says, by myself have I sworn, and here is the oath, says the Lord, for because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and the sands of the seashore. Here we find the two aspects, the heavenly and the earthly, the two salvations. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. So here we have the defeat of evil referenced as well. And then in your descendants shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you obeyed my voice. So here we have this comprehensive statement of the covenant. Now, rather the thrilling piece, and I had no clue about this before coming to the Bible students, Galatians 3:29, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Paul points out the church is a part of that seed with Christ. And he repeats this in Galatians 4:28. Now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Now we'd just like to add here, the Abrahamic covenant is really the all-comprehensive covenant. As we get started, we think that's important. Paul also tells us in Galatians that the law is added. And we like to think also of the new covenant as being added because, as we mentioned, the Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of faith. It develops those who have faith. The scriptures also tell us not all men have faith. And this is where the new covenant comes in. And to clarify that or give a proof, brother. We like to give Romans 4, 13 through 16.
Can you just cite that and wrap up
sure.
so that we can turn to Brother Tom?
Sure. But the point there is that the promise depends on faith. Grace is mentioned. Brother Harry pointed out this whole thing is a gift from the Heavenly Father. And it's not of the law, but the point is the Abrahamic covenant is given so that the blessings would be sure to all the seed. Both those are of the law and those are of faith. So it provides for both.
Okay, thank you. In this section, we were just getting an overview without discussion amongst the panelists. That will happen in the subsequent sections. Brother Tom, could you give us a review of the law?
Okay. Is that picking up? Okay. The law covenant began essentially in Egypt. Brother Russell suggests that while Moses received the law at Mount Sinai, 3 months earlier, before they arrived there, they left Egypt. And the night before, Israel's compliance with this feature of the law called the Passover was the point of beginning that he suggests. And it, of course, protected them from the death of the firstborn. And according to the Apostle Paul, this was 430 years after the covenant with Abraham, which on the Bible student chronology puts it in 1615 B.C. That's what we would understand. 3 months later, they were at the base of the mountain, and they camped there, and Moses went up and received the law in terms of the moral law and the ceremonial law, and that was given to him. So that's the beginning. The ending, I could say, was that the law covenant ends when it is superseded by the new covenant. But what do I mean by that? Well, you probably find I have a minority view here. To me, it seems clear that the death and sacrifice of Jesus was what was the price that paid for the new covenant, and that it went into operation at that point. I think one example of why I would look at it that way is when we look at Hebrews chapter 12, and it compares the events of Israel at the Mount Sinai and all the events that occurred in the receiving of the law. And Paul, who I believe wrote Hebrews, says, you've come to the spiritual fulfillment of that. You know, and he describes all those things and describes Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. And the word new there is different from the other words new in Hebrews. It means new or recent in terms of time instead of new, different in substance or quality. So we have a couple of scriptures we're familiar with that talk about Christ being the end of the law and nailing it to his cross. So that is the view that I hold. It may not be shared by everybody.
Brother Tom, thank you. You know what? We will take a few minutes for a cross discussion before moving to the next section. For the new covenant, Brother Harry.
Let's see. Can you hear me? Yes. Is this okay? Is that a yes? Okay, good. All right. Well, the Jeremiah 31:31, who's the first real mention of it specifically by the name. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made, etc. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. After those days. That's essentially the same wording in Joel 2:28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your son shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and young men shall see visions. And I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. So when would this be happening? Well, if we look at the types in Leviticus 16, especially Leviticus 16:14 and 15. First, we have the blood of the bullock that goes into the most holy. And then verse 16, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people. The new covenant is for the world of mankind. So the goat of the sin offering is for the people. And bring his blood within the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock. And what we had talked about, you know, some of the, in the flurry of the discourse I just gave. In Leviticus 8, you'll find that we enter into the body of Christ enters into exactly the same covenant as Jesus in every detail. In Leviticus 16, you'll find you don't have just a bullock, but you have a bullock and a goat, showing the difference in the qualities of the sacrifices. But everything that is done with the bullock is also done with the goat. And the bullock was for Aaron and his house. We are of that house of Aaron. And the goat was for the people. So that merit, which is really passes through us, that has to be returned. So that the entire death of the testator is not simply Jesus, but is Jesus and his body members. We are his body members. So, many, many scriptures we could go over about his body members, but so this is initiated when the body of Christ is complete. And of course, the great company, they've got to be out of the picture as well. Genesis 22:18, and thy seed, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Brother John mentioned the Galatians 3:29. If ye be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. So that seed is not finished until the church is finished. The Isaiah 66:9, shall I bring to the birth the head and not cause to come forth really the body. So that it's not just the birth. The birth begins when the head is coming out of the womb, but when finally the body is now completely gone, completely out, then the whole, then the baby is fully born. So as far as the beginning, you know, I think we've answered that. Now, when will it end? Well, we have, this is a mediated covenant. So all of mankind must come into this. But that there's a time when that mediation will end. Everybody has had full opportunity, and the mediation will end. However, this is called the everlasting covenant because the blessings as a result of that covenant will go on forever. So the mediation will be gone, but then they enter into one-to-one covenant. They offer themselves, not sacrificially, but dedicate themselves as perfect bullocks and to do God's will forever. So in that case, in that respect, it's an everlasting covenant.
Thank you. Now, let's just take a few minutes at this point. I didn't think there'd be any issues of controversy here, but is there some feedback or additional thoughts that you might like to add? We'll start with Brother Tom. Something additional you'd like to add?
Well, Brother Harry mentioned the Joel passage, and we recognize clearly that the real complete fulfillment of that is just as he described. But on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon and Peter was speaking, he says, this is the fulfillment. This is spoken of in the scriptures. So many of these kinds of things have their grand fulfillment. That's what we understand in that prophecy. But the apostles, in many cases, made the point that these are also fulfilled now for the spiritual class. And it's their testimony that gives that. One other scripture that I would just throw out that has, I've thought...
Set forth is what you really mean.
What did I say?
Throw out. Oh. I know what you meant. Set forth.
That has been a factor in the way I understand it. In Hebrews 7, verses 11 and 12, I'll just read the scripture. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on at the basis of the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of priesthood, there must also be a change of law. So if the Melchizedek priesthood has begun, something had to change in God's arrangement, and I believe that's the new covenant.
Okay, we'll be able to discuss that further. Brother John.
Yeah, I was looking at a reference to Hebrews 12:22 about your coming to Mount Zion, and Brother Tom, I think correctly applied in regard to this as the beginning of the gospel age, and relating it to the type of how Israel came to Mount Sinai. Mm-hmm. The point to me when you look in Exodus 19, the nation of Israel comes there to Mount Sinai 2 days before the glory of the Lord appears. And they're told to be ready on the third day, that on the third day the Lord would appear to them. And that is in Exodus 19, 10, and 11. And I think the point there is that the church comes and they're to be ready. They're to prepare themselves. There's quite some discussion of this in Hebrews 19. But the covenant is not made till the third day. And the point is the 2 days represent the gospel. The parts of 3 days represent the gospel age. And then the new covenant is made. And more later. But
okay, thank you. Well, just so you know the structure here, I set forth three propositions in each case, and we're moving alphabetically through this. So that's how we started with Brother Baker, Brother Gilbert, Brother Wildwood. So we're now going to focus on the part that gets a little controversial on, is there a mediator for this covenant? If so, who? If not, why not? And starting with the Abrahamic covenant, now we're moving up. We're going to have Brother Gilbert, then Brother Wildblood, and then Brother Baker. So, Tom, do you want to talk about the Abrahamic covenant and comment on who or what Abraham pictured as a type? And please consider Galatians 5, 21 through 31.
Okay. So we have clear testimony in Galatians 3 that there was no mediator to the Abrahamic covenant or promise. Galatians 3:17 to 20 reading. That's why I'm going to read this from today's English version. And I'll just start with 17. What I mean is that God made a covenant with Abraham and promised to keep it. The law, which was given 430 years later, cannot break that covenant and cancel God's promise. For if God's gift depends on the law, then it no longer depends on promise. However, it was because of his promise that God gave that gift to Abraham. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added in order to show what wrongdoing is, and it was meant to last until the coming of Abraham's descendant, to whom the promise was made. The law was handed down by angels with a man acting as a go-between or mediator, but a go-between is not needed when only one person is involved and God is one. So that's a very clear scripture that there was one party involved in that, God making the promise to Abraham. We have that, you know, kind of confirmed in Hebrews 6:13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. So, again, emphasizing that it was one party. If we go back to the Genesis 22 passage, which Harry referred to earlier, in the record there, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham and said, "By myself have I swear," declares the Lord. So this was done just as a God promising. It was really a one-party thing, and there was no mediator. Then the question about who did look at Galatians 4 in that allegory. It seems clear that Abraham in there would represent God, who laid out the arrangements that are being described in the allegory, because his wife Sarah represents the covenant to Abraham. So we look at that, and it's talking about the two covenants that Paul is discussing in Galatians, and those are the Abrahamic covenant and the law covenant. He's trying to show how they're being fulfilled and the distinctions between them. So those are the two covenants that are being discussed. The point is made in the allegory that Isaac was the children of promise. That is, that the spiritual class that Isaac represents, and he represents Christ, come through the Abrahamic promise. That's the promise. And Hagar, of course, represents what was given at Mount Sinai. And the conclusion is, therefore, we are not children of the slave woman. We're not children of the law covenant, but of the Abrahamic covenant represented by the free woman or Sarah.
Thank you. For the law covenant, Brother Harry, would you
yes.
comment on that, and especially consider Hebrews 12, 18 to 24.
Okay, thank you. Well, when we take a look at the institution of the law covenant, Brother John mentioned Exodus 19, and you didn't come back to me. I just want to say one thing, just very briefly. That was a question I had. Why would Peter say, quote, both Joel 2, 28 and 29 together?
Mm-hmm.
Well, if you go back to Exodus 19, you'll find the day the law was given was the 50th day. Right. The day of Pentecost is precisely when the law was given. So when I look, in fact, I gave a talk on this some time ago. So it's very interesting. It seems he's pointing back to it. Well, I've got a rule. He's pointing back to a type of the giving of the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh, which is the law. That tells you what God's Spirit is, the ability to comprehend and do the law, which will actually be a future event. So, but.
And just in harmony with that, to this day in the Orthodox, in the Jewish community, they recognize Pentecost as the day of the giving of the law. This is not just a Brother Harry thought.
Yeah, and if you look at it precisely at the length of the Jewish days, it's very straightforward to see that. Okay, so in Exodus 19, if you just look at the players and what's happening, God didn't say to the nation of Israel, all get together, will you do this? And no, that's not how it happened. Exodus 19, especially in verse 7, Moses came and, well, Moses went up the mount, he received the proposition of the law, comes down, gives the proposition to the people, then he goes back up the mount and tells God yes, and that, okay, prepare them unto the third day. So Moses is the go-between. In all of these things. So Moses returned in verse 8, and Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord, and the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. I appreciate in 6 volume 349, which we quoted before, there has to either, if you give a law, there has to be, if you give it to a law to a party that can't keep it, there has to be some method of condoning or some mediation between parties that are at variance. Israel was at variance with God. That was very clear. And then Galatians 3:19, wherefore serveth the law? It's added because of transgressions. And it was ordained by messengers in the hand of a mediator. So he receives it, the message is given to him, but it is delivered to Moses as the mediator, delivered to Israel with Moses as the mediator. Also in Exodus 24, when he reads the book of the law, they say all that we shall do will be obedient. We have the killing of oxen for peace offerings. The altar is sprinkled. The people are sprinkled. Paul talks about this in slightly different terms, but it's really showing that Moses is doing the sprinkling. It's not God himself doing it. This is Moses doing this, showing the effect, the wonderful effect of the blood of the covenant on the people for them to come into harmony with God. So Moses is this mediator all through here. Hebrews 8:6, talking about here, Dan Amora, excellent by now, he is also the mediator of a better covenant, speaking of Jesus. And when we look at Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, into the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, we have to remember that we are part of the body of Christ. Acts 9:5, the very first thing that the resurrected Christ said to Saul, 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 why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. Now, had he ever seen Jesus? We have no record he ever even saw him. But he was killing his followers. Right there, Jesus is saying, I count them as my body. And this was that kernel of truth, I think, is what led to Colossians 1:24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, which fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, which in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So many of the things in Colossians, that Christ in you, the hope of glory, that's from the very first thing that Jesus said to Saul. So every time when we memorial, is it not the common union of the body of Christ? First Corinthians 12:27. Now are you the body of Christ and members in particular? So all of these things having to do with, is there a mediator? Yes, but we are part of that mediator. We're pictured as part of that high priest in the garments of glory and beauty.
Thank you, Brother Harry. And Brother John, can you tell us about the new covenant and especially comment on 2 Corinthians 3:6, who's made us able ministers of the new covenant?
Yeah, thank you, Brother Richard. There are three texts that directly refer to Jesus Christ three times as the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews 8:6, Hebrews 9:15, and Hebrews 12:24, which is already mentioned. I'll go right to the 2 Corinthians 3, because I think really, brethren, the question is, I think where the controversy is the church part of the mediator? That's really the question, and whether the church is under the new covenant or not. In 2 Corinthians 3, it's very interesting because Paul is writing about a letter of commendation, if you start with verse 1. And he's saying to the Corinthians, I don't really need a letter of commendation. Verse 2 points out, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. They knew him. He had founded the church there, so they were his epistle in that regard. Then verse 3, and this is the one I think where we really get into the discussion, he says of them, then you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. The last part of that scripture is almost word for word from Jeremiah 31, which speaks of the new covenant. Now, brethren, for us, we think that what Paul is talking about here is not the new covenant, that when he refers to the epistle of Christ, he's talking about something higher than the new covenant. You know, the law for both the law covenant and the new covenant is love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus told the church in the night of his trial, he added a third commandment, love one another as I have loved you. He's speaking of a sacrificial love, which calls to mind the priesthood that we've been discussing here, brethren. So to me, when he talks about the epistle of Christ, he's talking about the covenant of sacrifice, because that's what the master did, laying down his life for the church. And that's the point behind Colossians 1:24, filling up his affections, which says, for his body's sake, which is the church. Again, love one another as I have loved you. And brethren, as you go on and look at this in verse four and five are interesting because it, I think, refers to the problem we all feel, that we're not worthy to have this high privilege to be called to the divine nature, to be part of the priesthood, to suffer with Christ. And it just tells us our sufficiency is from God. And, you know, that's the proper attitude to have. And then it goes on to mention who also has made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And dear friends, the point here to me is there's a difference between being a minister of a covenant and being an object of the covenant. Yeah. That mankind would be the object, the servant of the covenant, it, to our mind, is something quite different. And we believe that Paul goes on to clarify this in verse 7, 8 and 9, because he's contrasting the ministry of death written and engraved in stones with the ministry of the Spirit, and then verse 9, the ministry of condemnation with the ministry of righteousness. So he's talking about the law, which really, because they couldn't keep it, was it was a matter that led to death. But the ministry of the Spirit would be a reference to the church, to the gospel covenant, because we're developed by the Spirit. We're not developed by the letter of the law. Both the old law covenant and the new law covenant, they're required to keep the details of that. It's the church that is under the Spirit. You know, if we walk in the Spirit, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. That is astounding, brethren, when you really consider that. So as you go on, brethren, it's in verse 10, I believe, or excuse me, verse 13. And not as Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly see the end of that which was abolished. Moses was the minister of that law covenant. And the point to me here is that the church is being told, you're part of the media, you're part of this picture with Christ. As you're ministers of the new covenant, you're participating in this ministry of the Spirit and this ministry of righteousness. And so there's a direct comparison between those two, as we would understand it, brethren. The other point we'd like to make is Corinthians, Paul also speaks about the church as being ministers of reconciliation. And brethren, for myself, what this is all speaking to is the church has the opportunity to participate in the salvation of others. That's why the point behind the priesthood that, you know, we're discussing is so important. The priests both have the sacrificing, but they have the blessing function. Why is there a priesthood? Why is there a mediator? Well, mediator has the thought of a go-between that takes two parties that are odds. I think that's been mentioned. The priest has both the aspects of the sacrificing and the blessing. Both of those pictures are necessary to explain the work of the future with mankind. That's why we have two pictures. And brethren, Hebrews is a real challenge because Paul jumps back and forth between talking about the law covenant and what it pictures and then bringing in the new covenant here. So for us, brethren, we see the pictures of the sacrificing as the preparation of the blood, which is both the sacrifices of the bullocks and the goats, that then is applied on behalf of mankind in the Exodus 24 picture. So that you can relate the pictures in that regard. The other point we'd make, just brethren, I think for me that really ties this down is Hebrews 8:6, because Hebrews 8:6 also mentions a ministry, and this is the one that speaks of Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. It says, now has he obtained a more excellent ministry by how much also he is a mediator of a new covenant, which was established upon better promises. So, brethren, for us, the preparation of the church is really preparation to be part of that mediator, and that's why they're ministers now. It's referred to, and I'm sorry, I didn't have the quote down. I think it's 2 Corinthians 5:21 and 22. They're given the word of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation. We talk about the kingdom. We explain what's coming. We tell the world you're going to be reconciled. All of that is a part of our work as part of the priesthood. I'll leave it there.
Okay. Let's just keep a few definitions straight. We've talked about priesthood. That's one. We've talked about mediator. Now that is Strong's word 3316. That's different. It's related, but it's different. We talk about minister, and that word, of course, is the word that we usually use, deacon. Okay, that's the basis for that. And then we have advocate also, which is word parakletos, and we know that word. So we want to we want to keep definitions straight because these are each focusing on a different aspect. And I wanted to say, just ask Brother Harry, did you have some additional thoughts or crosstalk on what you've heard that you'd like to add in this section?
Well, I was just going to add one thing. In Leviticus 9, Aaron's blessing, the so-called one-handed blessing.
Okay, you want to expand on that?
Yes. Well, this is in Leviticus 9. Here's Aaron really recounting the Day of Atonement sacrifices. And while he's up on the altar, he raises his hand and blesses the people. And Brother Russell mentions this is that wherever the body of Christ is this side the veil, they're blessing others with the knowledge of restitution of God's plan. I mean, if you just say the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Even while the brethren all throughout the age of sacrifice, some were being burned at the stake. And one of the problems they had with burning the true Christians at the stake is that while they're, you know, it takes about 20 minutes for them to die, and while they're dying, they're blessing the very ones who are murdering them with knowledge of the truth. So as they kill, say, one Anabaptist, he's now creating a dozen more. So Aaron's blessing during the age of sacrifice, a very, very powerful picture.
Brother Tom, do you have some comments or additional thoughts you'd like?
Well, I'll just share some perspectives on some of the things that have been said you know, I understand the distinction you're talking about, priest and minister and so forth. We are being prepared to be priests, and that will be the work of the church in the kingdom. I would say that right now we are deacons or ministers.
Right.
And if you follow the context from the passage that John talked about, made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, and you follow that train of context on over to the fifth chapter, which he also referenced, where we are the ministers of reconciliation there, and it says that we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's a ministry that goes on now. I know that various brethren read that context in chapter 3 differently. But when ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter but of the Spirit, this is the age of the Spirit. And so Paul seems to be directly talking about this changeover from the letter under the law covenant to the Spirit. And he says in that context of the new covenant. So to me that speaks loudly. And then one final quick comment. When I look at the entire discussion in the book of Hebrews, which was also mentioned, and John mentioned, he goes back and forth between the law and the new covenant. The whole context, the whole purpose of the message of the book of Hebrews, that letter, as I understand it, as we've studied in our class, is showing the superiority of the things that the Christian can now enjoy in comparison to what Israel had before. And you had better promises, a better mediator, a better covenant, and so forth. And if you look at that contextually all the way through, that's why he's talking about the new covenant, because that's what now is. That's my understanding.
So when we're dealing with the new covenant issues, I think all of us are aware that really there was a division in the truth movement that occurred when Brother Russell put out, we call it reprint 3914, but this is where he says we're looking at the Gospel Age period as that during which the mediator is qualified and selected, and that is the work of the Gospel Age, with the mediator executing things during the kingdom, because the world has not come into a covenant through Israel. I mean, Israel hasn't come into the covenant, let alone the world. And I think we all expect Israel to be the blesser nation that will have their blindness turned away, right, and come into Christ. So this ended up separating the brethren. That separation continues to this day. But let me just ask one question about is linked to that section, that concern about the mediator. If we're talking about the process during which the mediator is qualified during the Gospel Age, would we all be in agreement that that is the purpose of the Gospel Age, to qualify the mediator, or do we have a disagreement on that? I'm not asking covenant operating or not operating, just the work of this Gospel Age here. Okay, Brother John?
Can I rephrase your question?
You sure can.
I think to me the question keeps coming back to, is the church part of the mediator? Because you could say, is the work of the Gospel Age qualifying the mediator? Some might say that, well, yeah, Jesus is the mediator only. And so I think that the question really comes back to, does the church share in that work? And,
okay. And now that you've rephrased the question, would you like to answer it?
Yeah, I think that for me, there are a number of pictures that relate to this. And to me, the one that especially applies in Haggai chapter 2, where it speaks about the temple and the glory of the temple being greater than that of the former. And Haggai goes on to say that in this place I will give peace. And so that is, the temple picture includes the church. Mm-hmm. And so to me, they clearly are a part of that work. Can I just add, I think 2 Corinthians 5:20, there's a real disagreement over how that should be translated.
Okay.
The point was,
expand on it. Sure.
Well, the point was made about, you know, saying to the church, be reconciled to God. The church is reconciled, you know, prior. I mean, at consecration, they're already reconciled to God. So Paul would not write Christians and say, be reconciled to God. The Weymouth says this much better, and I think it fits with the word of reconciliation in verse 19. On Christ's behalf, therefore, we come as ambassadors, as if we're making entreaty through our lips, we on Christ's behalf beseech men to be reconciled to God. I think that's the proper translation of that. And I would just like to add, I think there was a point raised earlier about Melchizedek, that, you know, we might look at Melchizedek as being only Jesus, but, you know, in Revelation, we're told right at the beginning that John says of the seven churches, we are kings and priests. Mm-hmm. And that's the point behind Melchizedek. He's a priest upon his throne. The church will be part of that. So what's the work of kings and priests? Well, at that point, it's a blessing and it's the ruling. And the purpose of the ruling is to bring mankind in harmony with God. I don't know how you can take the church out of being part of the mediator, myself.
Okay, thank you. Just to point out that historically, this thought that the church was under the new covenant meant that the Jews were totally cut off from any further reconciliation with God, and they were less than second-class citizens. The church then needed to have a priesthood. There were no, you won't find anybody mentioned in the New Testament as in the church as being a priest. Okay, we have pastors, we have elders, we have shepherds, we have evangelists, the whole list there. Priests is not mentioned, but now the church needed to duplicate what Israel had, so they needed to have priests. They needed to have an altar. They needed to have a sacrifice. And as this advanced in the church, Israel not only receded, but active anti-Semitism began at this point. And, you know, Jews will say, well, this book of Revelation, you say that, you know, Revelation is the book of prophecy, and it speaks about the synagogues of Satan. That's not a very kind reference to the Jewish polity. That comes during this period of the church. They were claiming the covenant. Now that is distinctly different from the split, the covenant split that starts with Brother Russell saying the church is not under the new covenant, but the purpose of the gospel age is qualifying. Anyway, just to add that in as some historical perspective, Brother Tom, some further comments or thoughts?
Yes, and I was looking at something I forgot for a moment. Can you pass by me?
Sure.
For just a second, and I get my thought back.
Then, Brother Harry,
you're fine.
You're fine?
Well,
okay.
Said.
Okay. Priest and mediator. I don't have a problem with the idea that the church will function as part of the mediator. I have an old talk. I haven't given it in years. Are you ready to be a mediator, to work along with Christ? And that was a character talk. Have we developed the character that enabled us to be part of that body? But I have a running dialogue going with David Duran on whether the church will be kings, because in the passage in Revelation 5, the better translations talk about a kingdom of priests. Not that we are kings. Jesus is king, in my opinion. We are the priests, and that's the function we carry out as part of the mediator in reconciling the people. And so David and I have a little discussion going back and forth on that. And I do want to make sure I clarify, since you referenced the historical perspective, you know, the view that I hold, and Brother Russell taught for the first 30 years of his ministry, was that the new covenant operated for both ages. Mm-hmm. It's not that it's only for the church, and it has its second fulfillment, which is represented by the application of the blood of the goat, the second application of blood, putting it into effect for the world.
Okay. And you'll notice a lot of times when you look at controversies amongst the brethren, it oftentimes comes down to how specific words get and specific thoughts get defined. And so it's good to set out what our definitions are, because this is where, you know, this is where controversy, this is where controversy occurs. So certainly the brethren who did not go forward with reprint 3914 and said, wait a minute, you know, this, we're out of here, they're not trying to set up the kind of system that was set up by the Orthodox and Catholic churches with a priesthood. They're not, you know, we're not saying that is the direction they're going. Well, let's talk about, because this will tie back in with the mediator. As part of this, there needs to be sacrifices to ratify this covenant. And so for the Abrahamic covenant, we're asking Brother Harry now to talk about the sacrifices. For the law covenant, Brother John Baker, and for the new covenant, Brother Tom Gilbert. So what are the sacrifices to ratify this covenant, Brother Harry?
Well, I'll be able to give lots of time to the others because there aren't any. You know, Paul pointed out to us most distinctly that the original covenant was made with an oath to Abraham. Genesis 22:16, which says, and you know, we just mentioned this earlier, and God said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, an only son. So he has sworn that he would do this thing. In the Hebrews 6:13, for when God made promise, and again that's epigalia, it's an announcement, it's a message to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. Because he could swear by no greater. And wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That word confirmed is Strong's 33:15, means to ratify or confirm. So there's the scripture itself. It was ratified by an oath of God. That by these two immutable things, not only the oath, but it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Brother Tom, I think, mentioned this. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So this is unilateral. It's unconditional. There's no need of a mediator. There's no need of sacrifices. This is God is going to bring this to pass by his oath.
Okay, and let me just ask, because the question will come up, I'm going to ask a follow-up question of you, Brother Harry. We're told that in Genesis 15, the Lord speaks, starting in verse 8, about the, not the promise to bless all the families, but the inheritance.
Right, the land itself, sure.
Yeah, the land itself, and there he's commanded to take a heifer, divide it in half, and then we read in verse 17, it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. Would you just like to comment on that and clarify how that's different from the covenant to bless all?
This was really a different, another assurance to Abraham, in my understanding, that there were three adult animals, which would be 3 years old, two birds, which is each one, so there's 11. 11 times 360 would be 3,960 years, and if you go from the point he said that, it brings you to 1914. Very, very interesting. So, in fact, the word to make a covenant meant to cut, and that was really the word, the Hebrew word means to cut, in which I'm going on memory here.
Yeah.
But it's going right back to this Genesis 15 account, which has to do with the land.
Okay.
How will I know this?
Yeah.
You know, and he says, here's how.
Okay.
Now, I don't think Abraham understood that, but he will.
He will. Okay, thank you. Brother John, would you like to address the sacrifices to ratify the law covenant?
Sure. These are addressed in Exodus 24:3-8. You know, it's interesting. Exodus 19 has Israel coming to Mount Sinai. They're there the 3 days. The third day, the glory of the Lord appears. And it's interesting, the chapters in between are all expressions of the law. I think Brother Harry will address that earlier. But it's in chapter 24 where we find that there are sacrifices of oxen is the way that the Old Testament account brings it. But it's
bull,
after the...
Bull, I've got to say bullocks.
I was going to clarify that. Okay. Yes, because it's if you look at the Hebrew word, it is a young bullock that is referred to. So, anyway, this is after the nation of Israel has said all these things we will do. So very appropriate, you know, timing when this happens. And there's an interesting procedure that follows because the blood is then taken and it's used to sprinkle the altar and also the people. And I think what else is really interesting here is that it mentions burnt offerings and peace offerings that are given, which shows, you know, the burnt offering shows God's acceptance in regard to this covenant, and it also shows the peace that is established at that point. Now, what's fascinating about that with the law is that in that first year, the Lord makes this covenant with them, gives them the law. He also gives them the priesthood. He gives them the ceremonies of the law and the tabernacle. So it's like he says right up front, okay, you're in my covenant. You're going to fail. So I'm giving you a priesthood and I'm giving you arrangements, that, you know, the typical arrangements to be right with him. But it starts off with the burnt offering and the peace offerings for that reason. The sin offering comes later in the other, you know, the Leviticus chapters. Now, what's also fascinating about in Hebrews 9, Paul takes some liberties, we might say, maybe I shouldn't say it quite that way, but he adds some things that are not in the Exodus account. And I'll read verse 19 and 20.
Exodus 19?
Excuse me, Hebrews. Did
Hebrews.
I say Exodus?
Okay, thank you.
Hebrews 9, 19 and 20. Where Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, that's chapters 20 through 23, he took his blood of calves and of goats, he adds the goats in here, with water, scarlet, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book. He hasn't said, that is not in the Exodus 24 account either. So we can say that's his apostolic authority. We can point to that, you know, perhaps this was a tradition that was handed down. But, brother, we believe this calls back to mind the sin offering, which is the blood of bulls and goats. That he's pointing back, the sacrifice is pointing, if you read the Exodus account, it appears to be pointing back to just the sacrifice of the bullock. But Paul adds in the calves and the goats. So I think Paul is telling us the full story here. So it's ratified by this sacrifice of animals there at Mount Sinai.
Okay, before we get to the New Covenant and Brother Tom's comments, we want all of us to not develop thrombosis in our legs. We're going to stand up if you wish or sit if you wish, and we're going to sing 272, stand up for Jesus. Thrombosis, okay.
Oops. That was good. What was the
number? For Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross, lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer. Alone, the arm of flesh will fail.
walk us through the new covenant. What are the sacrifices?
Okay. So we would look at, start with Romans, the fifth chapter. And I'm not going to read that whole chapter, but we have there the what we typically call the philosophy of the ransom. And we could read the whole thing, but it talks about Adam who sinned and Christ who, through his righteousness, was able to redeem. Verse 18 says, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. So we have the one-on-one picture of the ransom for that. Going on into Hebrews, where it talks about him, we have in chapter 9, if we look at verses 11 through 14, when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of bulls, goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremoniously unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Later on in the chapter, verses 25 through 28, we have, I'll just read it. Now, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Chapter 10, starting at verse 12, but when the priest had offered for all time, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Hebrews 13:12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So when I look at those scriptures, I see that the new covenant was ratified by one sacrifice, that of our Lord Jesus.
Brother, we'll start. Brother Harry, do you have some comments or
crosstalk? I think some of the things that were already said that we are considered.
Up the mic.
Oops, sorry.
We'll hear you better.
Okay, I'll try to be good.
Okay, there we are. Yeah, many of the things we've talked about before, we are counted in as the body of Christ. And just looking at Galatians 4:28, and we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. We're counted in as part of that Isaac.
Okay.
Isaac was the son of Sarah. We're in the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. I don't believe we're counted in. We're ministers of the new covenant. We're preparing ourselves to serve the new covenant, but we're not under the new covenant myself. So a lot of these things have already been said, so I'll stop here.
Okay. Brother John Baker.
Yeah, I agree generally with the point, and I guess specifically, if we go to Hebrews 9, and this is, I think, the point in Hebrews, as I understand it, is that Paul is trying to point to all the things of the law that are higher than the Jewish law. So he's not explaining some of the features that we find explained in Galatians with, the Sarah and Hagar features. There's a real difference in terms of the audience that he's writing to. And I think that's partly what's important. But when you look at Hebrews 9:25, when it says, nor was it to offer himself, and again, as the high priest enters the holy place year after year, the blood that is not his own, it's talking about the Day of Atonement sacrifice when the priest went in. But the priest went in twice because he had the blood both of the bull the bullock and also of the goat. So when we talk about one sacrifice, to me, this scripture is proving it's one sacrifice, but it's two parts. And I think we have to take that into account as we look at the other scriptures that Brother Tom mentioned. The other one that I think is really critical is in Hebrews 10:10. Let me go there and get that. The verses before speak of Jesus' attitude of sacrifice, which we all know, that, "Lo, I've come to do your will, O God, and the scroll of the book it is written in me." And a psalm says he delights to do his will. Well, in verse 10, most of the translations read as if it's by this will of Jesus that the church is sanctified. But, brother, we believe that is really not a good translation. The King James says, "by which will we are sanctified." The point is that the church enters into the same will, the same attitude of laying their lives down in sacrifice as Jesus did. And so there's a difference in our mind between, you know, there's other scriptures that refer to the blood of the covenant that sanctifies. The blood of the ransom with regard to the church justifies first, but it's that participation as priest with him and being offered that is that sanctifying process. And so to our mind, that is why in Hebrews chapter 10, when he says it is by God's will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ for all. Again, I think that's a poor translation. Unless you understand the body of Christ, the body that is prepared, is not only his human fleshly body, but the whole church, which there are many scriptures that refer to the church as the body. The other thing we'd offer, brother, is you go on in Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about how Jesus would be sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time, waiting until his enemies would be made his footstool. And it goes on to say in verse 14, by a single offering, and again, I believe that's the Day of Atonement offering that he's talking about. It's when you get down to verse 16 that it refers to the covenant that will be made where he puts his law in his heart. What is this period of Jesus sitting down, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool, brethren? That's a reference to the gospel age, the time of the development of the church, because the new covenant is made, that picture in Hebrews 12 and 24, after the 2 days, on the third day is when all that trouble appears. And so that's a reference to the third day when, you know, after the gospel age, the new covenant would be made. That's how I understand it.
Brother Tom.
Just one follow-up comment. Some of the things that I have seen put out by brethren recently, I guess I'll just add a caution of what I have been seeing in some written materials that gets to the point of talking about our blood being offered for the redemption of the world. Mm-hmm. And there is no atoning value in the blood of the church. But some of the expressions we have heard and seen in written publications that are recent gets dangerously close to that. And I would just add that cautionary note. I like the way Brother Carl expressed it one time. He said, the blood in the goat is Jesus' blood. It's as if the goat received the blood transfusion. So yeah. I would just make that caution that there's this creeping towards kind of increasing, if you will, the role and value of the church's sacrifice beyond what the scriptures would authorize.
That's an excellent caution. I don't know if the brethren had heard that thought out here, but that thought, Brother Carl certainly was able to get that around in our part of the country, and it really kind of helps with the picture. I did want to ask a follow-up question because we had some discussion on correct translations and in terms of the church's participation as both the kings and priests in the Melchizedek picture. And I was going to ask about Revelation 3:21 that says, to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So does that Revelation 3:21 promise help to clarify this question on the church's participation in the Melchizedek priesthood, or does it further muddy the waters? What, Brother John, you want to
I'm sorry, I'm thrown by the question, so I don't know. I'll have to pass.
You'll pass, okay. Brother Herring?
Well, to all the mathematicians out there, that's the transitive property. You know, if Jesus, if we're
thank you, Brother Harry. I like when we really get
right
there.
Well, okay, if we're in his throne and he's in the Father's throne, we're in the same place. You know, we're part of his body.
Okay.
And I just want to mention, you know, the ransom sin offering. In the talk, what I was mentioning is that those who have part in the sin offering, they have an opportunity to prove to the Heavenly Father they can be entrusted with the divine nature. With the divine nature, you can participate in the blessing of all the families of the earth. If you don't have a part in the sin offering, you can't receive the divine nature because you're not receiving the test. You're not getting the test to receive the divine nature. The ransom is really separate from it. Now, Jesus, it was not the fact that Jesus laid down his life, it's the manner in which he laid it down that proved it. He could have just been hit by a bolt of lightning.
Yeah.
Done. He wouldn't have proved anything.
Yeah.
But we don't have value in our, there's no inherent value in our life, but the way we lay it down, the Heavenly Father wants to give us the divine nature, wants to give us the kingdom. So therein it, to me, is the difference. If you have a part in the sin offering, you're being tested and crystallized character to receive the divine nature, you will be a part of the mediator doing this work. But that's distinct from the ransom. Only Jesus can provide. He's the only perfect human being who did this. Thank you.
Brother Tom, could you do the last comment?
Just looking at Revelation 20, and I don't want to, like I say, I've had this debate going with David Duran about the kings, but, you know, what's a throne? In Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. Okay, so there's judges sitting on thrones. Later on it says, the second death hath no power over them. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him. So we have priests reigning. So I don't see a need to quibble over those words that much. I think it's like Stuart Sauer's example. The pictures are the same. Sometimes the words we use are a little different.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you. Now we wanted to, we've had a discussion on the three great covenants, their mediator, the sacrifices involved, but we wanted to close this session by asking three questions on these covenants. The first is, how does this covenant affect the natural descendants of Jacob? Second, how does this covenant affect the rest of what the Jewish community would call the 70 nations? There, if you count out all the nations listed in Genesis, it comes to 70. So they say, you know, the Gentiles are the 70 nations of the Gentiles. Thirdly, and thank you for the talk, Brother Tom, but I only got the last 5 minutes, but I know we'll get into Chicago. How does this affect the beasts of the field and the earth? Because the scriptures talk about that. So starting with the Abrahamic covenant, Brother John, you want to address those three questions?
Sure. The first part, the natural descendants of Jacob, and I love this question. I mean, again, there are those of Israel who are developed by faith that would be on the natural plane blesser. And really, brethren, when you look at the ancient worthies, they've already been developed by faith. We already see a start of that seed that they will be under the new covenant, you know, in the kingdom. But what I found really fascinating this is when you take a look at the phrase, God remembered his covenant with the fathers, and you find that in reference to the Passover when he delivers Israel, that it's credited to him remembering the covenant with his fathers. It's also mentioned in Leviticus 26 in terms of the curses under the law, because they don't give the land its Sabbaths. The Lord sees that the land got its Sabbaths for the 70 years because he remembered his covenant with the fathers. You find the same thing discussed with...
you are spilling over into the law covenant with that, though.
Oh, am I? Okay, oh, sure. I'm sorry, but it is the covenant with the fathers that he makes the reason.
Okay.
But it's also mentioned in Psalm 106:45 with regard to Israel's scattering, mm-hmm. that he would remember his covenant with the fathers and regather them. So I thought that just really beautiful, the power of that covenant sometimes in ways we may not look. And I think the question about the 70 nations is fascinating, because Genesis 10 and 11, that's right before Genesis 12, and the first promise says that he will be the blesser of the nations. So it's directly related there as well. In terms of the beasts of the field and the earth, I think at most that would be implied myself as I looked at those texts. So you gave me 2 minutes, so there it is.
Okay. Texas, and you did well for 2 minutes. Brother Tom, you want to talk about the law covenant and its relation to these three questions?
Okay. How does this covenant affect the natural descendants of Jacob? Well, obviously the law covenant was given for them, and it set them apart as a nation separate from the Gentiles. God made this arrangement with them and them alone. They were his special treasure. We learn from the scriptures we've already looked at in Galatians 3 that the purpose of the law was to manifest the transgressions. It's also mentioned in Romans 3, 19 and 20. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. And back to the Galatians 3, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. So that was another purpose of the law in regard to the descendants of Jacob. In regard to the Gentile nations, the law covenant was not applicable to them unless they came and dwelt in Israel. If the law explicitly says that if you dwell, not somebody who's just visiting or passing through, but if you dwell there, that you come under the law and you are to be treated as not as a foreigner, but treated just like the rest of the people. The beasts of the field and the earth, under the Jubilee and Sabbath arrangement, the earth should have been doing very good. It was a procedure to set it up to maintain the fertility of the soil and the productivity and so forth. So they were good laws. I assume the beasts of the field benefited when fields were laying fallow and growing. And so under the law, if it was followed, it should have been a good situation.
It would have been good land management.
Yes, good land and wildlife management.
Good land and wildlife management. Okay. Yeah. Brother Harry, you want to talk about the new covenant?
I do, yes. Well, going back to the question was, how does this covenant affect the natural descendants of Jacob? How about the rest of the 70 nations, beasts of the field? Well, going back to Jeremiah 31:31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I'll put my laws in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. That was first promised in Leviticus 26. Well, we know that it's not being made with the world, it's being made only with Israel. And so that's the effect that it's intended to have. And Brother John had mentioned about the gathering in Ezekiel 11:17. I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. So there's going to be a staging area where this is going to begin. Take away the detestable things. I will give them one heart. Take out their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh. So this is all with Israel, and it's going to be essentially a moral reform. They're going to see, and the idea of the law was, it would show them their transgressions, but it showed them a standard of righteousness. I like to look at the positive. You know, as I was saying, the day of Pentecost, those who appreciated righteousness, those are the ones who responded. But Israel will see the standard of righteousness, and they will come into it and be able to do it. They'll be guided by the red heifer of the ancient worthies. Zechariah 12:7, they'll save the tents of Judah first. So Israel will be given preeminence in this. But then the other nations will follow Israel and become Israel. In the Zechariah 8:23, 10 men shall take hold out of all languages and of all nations to take hold of him as Scourges, him who is the Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.
So there's a reason the world will be in turmoil. They're looking for solutions. They don't have it, but Israel does. So they're not going to go there. And Micah 4:2, many nations shall come. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. It's one thing to know it, it's another thing to do it. So when they do it, they're really going to get these wonderful blessings. And I appreciate that, because that coming in, that really makes the Genesis 17:4 come alive, when Abram was said, your name will be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. So in the future, all the world of mankind will become the seed of Abraham. The beasts of the field and the earth will be redeemed. And I was thinking of Isaiah 65:25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. They'll not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Isaiah 35:1, the wilderness solitary place will be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. The Psalm 67:6, then shall the earth yield her increase. So the paradise that God intended the earth to be for man will actually take place.
Thank you, brethren, and I'm going to all give you an opportunity for some final thoughts in the minutes here, except that I have to add in my favorite scripture about the Lord's desire to see not only mankind, but this whole earth brought back into harmony and at one-ment. This comes from the second chapter of Hosea, starting in verse 14. I'm just going to read a few verses. Behold, I will allure her, and this is talking about Israel, and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her, and I will give her her vineyards from thence, the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Oh yeah, that happened in 1878. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, or my husband, and no more Baali, or my Lord. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field. So this is a direct scripture saying there's a promise that the Lord is going to make a covenant with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword and battle out of the earth and make them to lie down in safety. Well, we could keep going, but to me that is a beautiful, beautiful promise from the Heavenly Father of how the work of these three great covenants and the experiences for mankind under these three great covenants is developing. What will be the restoration of this earth back to the condition it was intended? And I will let's see. Brother Tom, your final and closing thoughts?
I was thinking of reading an excerpt from a reprint article with Brother Russell, earlier one, explaining how the covenant worked in both ages. But I think I just want to go back to the Jeremiah 31 prophecy about the new covenant and the things that it describes as a covenant. And this is why those of us who have this view can understand this perfectly fine. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. The laws of God and his precepts and standards of righteousness, that's what we're putting into our minds and into our hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. We are God's people. We are his select people of this age. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord? I don't need to teach Harry about the Lord. He knows him very well himself. And because they will all know me from the least to the greatest, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And that's what comes through the sacrifice and merit of our Lord Jesus, the forgiveness of our sins. That's how we have something to offer to our Heavenly Father in sacrifice.
Thank you, Brother Tom. Brother Harry.
Well, I think most things have been said, and I really... Oops, yes, thank you. Okay, thanks. I will accept your gift.
Well, I'd like to read one of my favorites. I think a lot of things have been said on the issue, but Numbers 14:21, this is after Israel refused to go into the land, and they were told they were going to be killed. But that is not thwarting any of God's plans. He says, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. So that's my last comment.
Brother John.
Yeah, I would like to give a passage with your Hosea 2 that goes very well. I won't read it. It's Ezekiel 34, verse 24 to 31. Brethren, you'll get inspiration from it. Read it. Ezekiel 34, 24 to 31. I just want to say, you know, the Abrahamic covenant is so wonderful, the all-comprehensive covenant. In its highest sense, it is this covenant by faith and develops the faith seed. We see that the church's covenant also one of grace. The church's experience, and I appreciate the comment very much earlier, we always want to appreciate the Lord's ransom properly. This is what makes atonement for sin. The church's share is completely unnecessary, but the Lord is providing for mankind both a volunteer who chose to take on man's experience and also those who were, you know, in sin that they called from. And brethren, I think what's so fascinating about this, if you look at the picture of Isaac and Rebecca, Isaac inherits all from Abraham. Sarah comes in by marriage. Mm-hmm. There is really grace, friends. And whatever the church's work is and experience, the end of 2 Thessalonians 4 tells us that the church will be forever with the Lord. Whatever is his work is the church's work. They share as his companion, his confidant, and so forth.
I want to thank Brother Tom, Brother Harry, and Brother John for not only the